You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Morning. We made it. Or maybe I should say, I made it, and you all tolerated it. But however you want to frame it, we have gotten to the end of our series, Four Faces of the Prodigal Son. A quick recap of where we've been over the past month or so. So last week, I examined a Jewish view of this parable, taking it as a cautionary tale about the importance of careful counting. The week before, we took a more medieval posture, exploring what happens when we see Christ as the true prodigal, showing us the shape of discipleship into death and resurrection. And at the top, we began with a bit of word study, some contextual criticism, and reimagined how repentance might or might not fit into the story. And we did all this to explore a concrete example of scripture functioning as a sacred text. This whole time, my premise has been that scripture, and parables in particular, they have a surplus of meaning. Like a jewel, you can take it and turn it around, and you can look at it from a new angle, and the light refracts in a different way. But importantly, turning it over isn't just novelty for novelty's sake. Rather, a sacred text is one when you take a look at it from this new angle, you then allow it to take a look back at you. To read scripture and then allow it to read us from this new perspective, to challenge us and shape us and possibly reveal to us a new message from the Spirit of God. Well, today, we will be stress testing that idea of turning scripture over. For this fourth and final face of the prodigal son, we will be exploring a tremendously unorthodox perspective. But before we go there, I want to preempt a question that I hope this reading will prompt for us. At what point does an interpretation go too far? At what point does it become, hope you hear the scare quotes, wrong? Because intuitively, there has to be a moment when that happens, right? Like, this isn't a story about ice cream. We eventually will come off the rails. Scripture and this parable simply can't be about anything we want. I want to linger there for a second. I think one of the most insidious problems plaguing Christianity today is the tendency for people, be they traditional or progressive or on the left or right or however you want to name our differences, each of us has this capacity to push our own agendas and perspectives onto the text. We can each twist it to say something that we want it to say. So how do we know if we're doing that? Like, we just heard Jason read the parable of the prodigal son from The Message, which is a paraphrased translation that takes a lot of liberties. Maybe you noticed some of them. The father's heart pounding when he sees his son on the road. The older son stomping off and sulking. Barbecued beef. Like, all these things subtly change the meaning, right? So does that go too far? How far is too far? Now, that's a really big question that I definitely can't answer this morning, but I do want to name one important consideration for our discernment going forward. We can't make the text say anything because eventually there will be a point when it no longer reads us. And then it will no longer function as a sacred text. Scripture that we read only in our image, scripture that we read with nonsensical or comfortable interpretations, eventually it will reach the point when it's no longer able to read or address us, at least not in a meaningful way. It turns the Bible into a proof text, not a sacred text, not something that afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. So getting back to the parable, the interpretation I'm about to share with you is, from a certain point of view, completely wrong. It's wrong in the sense that neither Jesus nor Luke originally meant the parable to be taken this way. It ignores the context of the rest of the chapter. It doesn't really have anything to say about the older brother. It takes some liberties with the text. However, I share it with you today because I believe this interpretation can still read us. For me, at least, it still has the capacity to shake me in our modern world. And that, I think, is a good enough reason for us to consider it today. Plus, I get to talk about pirates. So let's do it. I'm going to name my sources once again. I was exposed to this version of The Prodigal Son through someone named Kester Bruin, who's an author and a math teacher over in London, England. And Bruin wants us to start thinking of this parable by asking a question. Whatever happened to pirates? Here's an example of what he means. So my son Elliot is 3. You saw him run up here just a second ago. It's crazy that he's 3. I am always amazed at how big he's getting. And getting bigger means, among other things, getting him new clothes so that they actually fit him. So some time ago, Simone and I did some online shopping to get a few new shirts for Elliot. And I don't know, maybe it was just the site we were on. But there are lots of pirate-themed options for little boys. And we ended up buying one. He was wearing it. I don't know if you noticed. I convinced him to wear it. It was amazing. It's a shirt with a cartoon shark wearing a pirate hat. It's brandishing a cutlass. And it's sailing a ship with a skull and crossbone on black sails. And it's all very cute. How did that happen? How is it that pirates became a cute theme for children's clothing? Because in real life, pirates were anything but cute. In the 18th century, pirates were rebels. They were raging against brutal and violent oppression that they experienced from the princes and merchants. They were effectively enslaved, and they said no. So based on old journal entries from real-life pirates, we know that many of them saw themselves as courageously living beyond a broken system of exploitation. And they did that no matter the cost. Back then, it was well known that the average life of a pirate was only 2 years, because you'd either get killed at sea or killed at the gallows. But better, they thought, to die bravely, living a life of freedom, laughing in the face of death, than to toil endlessly under the boot of some distant emperor. Now, it's probably not right to call pirates heroes, but it's definitely not right to call them cute. And Kester Bruin wants us to see the tragedy embedded in that, that this full-bodied, defiant acts of men and women 300 years ago, their lives of total protest have become so pacified that they now show up as caricatures on toddlers' t-shirts. That their courageous acts of revolution are now only remembered at children's birthday parties or Talk Like a Pirate Day. Yarr. In our world of unjust systems, Bruin suggests that we could all use a bit more pirate spirit. But that's a spirit that can be so easily tranquilized and co-opted by this omnipresent marketplace of comfort. And so to drive this point home, Bruin offers, in his words, a dark retelling of the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll turn to it now. A certain man had 2 sons. Now, this immediately signals that this story is told from the perspective of the father, the man with the 2 sons. And of course, what father would not be overjoyed at the return of a son who was thought lost to him? So obviously, this story concludes with a celebration from his perspective, with feasting and dancing. The father, the protagonist, he's getting what he wants in the end. But history, we know, is told by the victors. What happens, Bruin asks, if we tell this story from the younger son's perspective? would we find that instead of celebration, this story might actually end in tragedy? So let's imagine. Let's start with this family in the parable. This family that is apparently very wealthy. The father has built something of a small empire. He owns land, he owns animals and clothing and possibly slaves. He is efficient and shrewd and has mastered economies of scale. And he has apparently amassed enough wealth that a full inheritance can be given out early and it doesn't really have any impact on day-to-day life. Now, while the family is well off, it doesn't seem well adjusted. The father is indulgent to a fault. He spoils his children by granting their every whim. The older son, he is serious and he's brooding. As the firstborn, duty requires that he follow his father's footsteps and continue the family business, a task he performs without any levity. The younger son, he's brash and impulsive and self-centered, and he's able to get away with basically anything. And where's the mother? She's nowhere to be found. That's a big question mark. Living life in this bubble of luxury, there is something going on in this family's home that is not producing people of character. So eventually, the younger son gets bored. And he starts imagining something more. Maybe he sees how vapid his father is, or maybe he sees the deadness carried in his brother's eyes. But whatever it is, he begins to wonder what else is out there, past the walls of his father's compound. Duty doesn't demand that he stay here. He has options, he has freedom, he has money. So he begins to dream. Finally, one day, the restless younger son hatches a plan. He decides he wants to travel the world. See what it's really like out there, beyond his father's realm. A well-born youth like him, well, he's practically owed it, right? And so he asks for his inheritance early so he can properly fund this new chapter in his life. He's always gotten what he's wanted, and this was no different. The father liquidates some assets, and Junior is off. And he has no idea what he's doing. As he travels, he lives like he always had, spending his money frivolously, having no concept of the wealth he has taken for granted his whole life. And the first few weeks were really fun. He was living his best life. But eventually, he gets to the next province, he checks his coin purse, and he's shocked to see that his money is already nearly gone. So he makes his way to the nearest city, and there's this feeling of anxiety that comes on him that he's never experienced before. He books a room in the inn, quickly does the math. Oh, he can only stay here and eat for like a day or two, and then he'll have nothing. So a day passes, and then another, and he manages to stretch the money for a third, but it soon runs out, and now the younger son is at a loss for what to do. But this moment of loss is also an awakening of sorts. For the first time in his life, the younger son stops to see the world without the comforting lens of his wealth. Now he has to work to eat and sustain himself, something he's never done before. So he asks around if there's a place where he can find employment. From this new vantage point, he notices that he is now noticing people that he had otherwise taken for granted. Whereas he had never once considered the life of the workers on his father's estate, it's now them he has to rely on. Their expertise, their experience, their hospitality. No longer invisible to him, he now sees these people as, well, people, much like him. So he finds a job, finally, feeding pigs for a local farmer. He adjusts to this new reality, making a few acquaintances with the other farmhands. But then the famine comes, and it hits hard. And this is the first time that the son experiences true hunger. And not only that, but he is exposed to the hunger and suffering of others, these people who are just like him. So what happens If we imagine that at this point, in this season of suffering, the younger son experiences real change, that this brush with poverty causes him to see life in a different way, that he builds empathy with his fellow humans in this far-off land, that he sees his former way of living as unsustainable when he knows now the kinds of suffering the common person experiences. He hits his lowest point and decides he doesn't want to die here. He doesn't want to starve. So he strikes a compromise. I will go back to my father's estate to survive, but I refuse to forget what I've learned here in my travels. I refuse to forget the lessons of the pig pen. Instead, I will ask not to return as this spoiled son, but rather as what I've now become, one of them, a hired hand. I will do honest work for my food, so I can remember what I have learned in this foreign land among these foreign people, away from the blinders of comfort. And who knows, maybe I can eventually invite some of them to join me one day to share and spread out the wealth of my father's estate. So the son makes the difficult choice to go home, rehearsing how he will now ask to hold this new lower position in his father's estate. How can he communicate this epiphany to his father? How could his father possibly understand living in that isolated bubble? The son mulls these questions over in his mind as he walks the dusty road. As he crests the hill, his father sees him coming and runs up to meet him. The moment has come. The son begins to explain his plan, the things he's learned, the change he wants to make. And remember, but the father cuts him off. Quick, bring the best robe. Give him a ring and sandals for his feet. Kill the fatted calf and prepare a feast, for my son was dead, and now he is alive. The younger son tries to protest. This isn't what he wants. But before he knows it, he's being ushered back into the extravagant bubble he thought he had left behind, where the comfort is smothering. He initially resists, but his hunger makes it hard for him to ignore the feast now before him. At the place of honor, he finds himself taking a bite of that barbecued beef. And then another. The comfortable energy of the festivities pressing in on him, the luxurious sights and sounds soothing him, the servants doting on him once again. A part of him calls out and wonders if out there with the pigs, that's where he had come to life and is now going to die once again here within these gilded walls. And yet another part of him can't help but take another bite because the food tastes so good. The end. It's a strange take, right? Again, it skims over some important details, and in a rigid sense, this interpretation is completely wrong. But nevertheless, I have not been able to shake it. It addresses me, because compared to huge swaths of the global population, I'm the one living in the estate. I know that I am the one who can so easily trade virtue for comfort. And note here something important. For Bruin, the problem in the family isn't wealth. He's not suggesting that everybody needs to get back into a pig pen for the world to be a better place. Bruin takes seriously the younger son's desire to re-enter his father's estate, but with a different relationship to it. The real problem, in his view, is when wealth makes us too comfortable, and we miss out then on important calls on our lives. Comfort can numb us to the needs of people and places around us. This telling of the parable dovetails also with Christ's warnings about the corrupting influence wealth can have on us. the way that if it becomes our master, it blinds us to the kingdom of heaven that is sprouting up even as we speak. Comfort can take our best, most revolutionary intentions and turn them into preschool-friendly pirates. So does this telling of the parable go too far? Well, I don't know, but I feel addressed. Can it be that my lifestyle inoculates me from seeing and empathizing with those who have less than I do or who are different from me? Could it be that even if I were to break through and really understand the world through another's eyes, maybe to even see things as God sees them, would then the siren song of comfort and privilege call once more and cause me to forget? For those who wish to follow Christ, what is faithful use of our money and resources when those things can so easily lull us into a pursuit of comfortable apathy? When we sit and grapple with questions like these, the parable can do its unsettling work within us as a sacred text. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.